Now I invite you to open the Word of God with me to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke 12. I want to start a little bit earlier, Luke 12, verse 54. We're going to read from Luke 12, verse 54 to 13, verse 9. Here our Lord Jesus speaks to the crowds that followed him, and we read in Luke 12, verse 54, he also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And now we come to our text. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well, I'm good. But if not, you can cut it down. So far. After the ministry of the word, we'll sing from Psalm 85, stanzas 3 and 4. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, everybody likes a good story. Stories are what shape our world. We first introduce our children to the world using stories, and those stories teach them to give a name to their experiences and to the things that they see. And that doesn't actually change as you grow up. Think about the last party that you went to. Any time that you have a group of adults standing together and talking, what happens? They start to tell stories. Stories are how we define ourselves. Our stories shape our perception of ourselves and of the world around us and the people around us. They help us to define our place in this world. That's how the world of journalism works as well. All these different news agencies are just corporations working with stories, dealing in the stories that shape our view of the world and our place in it. And that's actually an enormous amount of power, if you think about it. Because stories are never told from a neutral perspective. Stories are always told from a particular point of view. They're always meant to influence the other person in a particular way. Stories are told for a reason. It's never just the facts. It's always the facts interpreted in a way that shapes us and that shows how we have been shaped by the world around us. So stories shape us. We use them to understand the world and to define our place in the world. Now, normally the Lord Jesus was the one teaching stories or telling stories and often teaching through them. But in our reading, some people tell a story to him. They pass on this piece of news that was doing the rounds there. And they wanted him to hear their story and to agree with them, and so to help them to define their place in the world. But the Lord responds to that story in a way that is quite different from what they were expecting. He reinterprets their story by putting it in the context of the much bigger story of God's dealing with his people. And in the process, he calls them and us to repentance. And that's also how we're going to approach our text this afternoon. In the parable of the fig tree, our Lord is calling his people and their leaders to repent. And he warns them first about God's judgment, and second, he points them to God's mercy. Now, this conversation between Jesus and these people who told him that story comes after he has been challenging the crowds. He has just finished explaining to the crowds what his ministry is all about, and in verses 49 through 53, he tells them that he has not come to bring peace in the world. As a matter of fact, his ministry has already been extremely disruptive, and they should be able to see that. They should, he says, be able to understand the times, to understand and interpret the times and know that God is doing something different right now, something that has never been done before. They should be able to see for themselves that the kingdom of God and the rule of God is here in him. God has broken into time in the presence of Jesus, in his incarnation. And essentially Jesus is saying to them, why can you not see this for yourself? You can predict the weather easily enough when you look at the signs. Why can you not look at the clear evidence of the signs before you and understand what God is doing? Right at that moment, we read in 13 verse 1 that some people in the crowd came to tell him about another atrocity committed by Pilate, Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. You know him, of course, as the man who was responsible for giving the order to have Jesus crucified. But Pilate was a man who had a lot of other things on his conscience as well. Not a popular ruler by any means. And apparently here, going by what it says here, he had mingled the blood of some Galileans with their sacrifices. And there's not a whole lot known exactly about what that was. Apparently there were some Galileans coming down to worship to the temple, and they had their animals with them. This was probably for the Passover feast. They would have taken along their animals, their sacrifices, to have them slaughtered in the temple. And either before they came to the temple, or maybe in the very act of offering, there was some kind of a run-in with the Roman soldiers. Things became violent, and suddenly a number of these people were dead. And Pilate in some way bore responsibility for that. And so the blood of the sacrifices, those animals ran together with the blood of the people who had been killed, who were going to offer it. So cut down in the very act of coming to God to worship. Now you can imagine how angry people would have been when they heard that for the first time. Just the other day I read a headline, a terrorist kills 7 missionaries in Burkina Faso. And Burkina Faso is a country in West Africa. A number of these, there were a number of missionaries there, and even some young people on a short-term mission trip. Some of you may have gone on a short-term mission trip as well. A couple of them were Canadian, and a group of these people were supposed to fly home on that very day. They were hours away from getting to the airport. And they were having one last meal together in a restaurant, and suddenly in came these Muslim terrorists and gunned down 7 of them, just like that. Now, what would you say if someone told you that kind of a story and you heard it for the first time? That's very emotionally gripping. One of the people who died was only 19, just a young man on a short-term mission trip. And you hear this, and you think, you feel a sense of connection because he was Canadian. So you might, if you're sensitive, maybe even shed a few tears if it reminds you of other tragedies. You might pray for the families. You might feel a sense of anger towards these terrorists, or maybe a sense of fear. All of those things. And now imagine how much stronger these Jews felt when they were confronted by the Romans in their midst, also committing atrocities. The occupants of their country. Remember what I said about the power of stories. Stories and how you tell stories shape your world. And this kind of a story, as it was passed on from one person to the next, was meant to make you angry. You hear this for the first time if you're a Jew, and you would agree with the person telling the story. Oh, unbelievable, those wicked Romans, they're beasts, they're all the same. And it would draw a line, right? We're here, we're the innocent victims, those evil Romans are the beasts, and you might feel a sense, a prayer come up. You might say something like, oh Lord, deliver us from the evil Romans. How long will you permit them to rule over us? And now they remind Jesus of that story. Now, he probably knew about it already. Verse 1 refers to the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. This is obviously a known story. And so you ask yourself the question, why did they tell him that now? Remember, there's always an agenda behind a story. It was not to inform him. They were probably meaning for him to tie it into what he had said about the present times and about judgment. He's just been telling them about the judgment of God, and they tell this story, and they might have expected him to say something like, yes, you are right. Thank you for bringing up that good illustration. Those Romans, they are definitely beasts. They're evil people, and we are definitely living in the end times now. But he doesn't respond like that at all. He doesn't interact with the story in the culturally appropriate way. He doesn't make any kind of a patriotic statement. He doesn't respond at all like they were expecting. And not only that, but he brings up another tragic story about the tower in Siloam that fell. That tower may have been part of a water main which was being built into Jerusalem, also by Pilate. And if it was that same tower, then that was also an unpopular building project because he was using temple money to pay for it. There may have been some Jews who were working on the project, in which case they were collaborators with the enemy, or maybe they happened to be in the area, and somehow the tower collapses, or the scaffolding collapses, and these people die. And they die unexpectedly. So what Jesus is doing here is raising the problem of evil. And you know, when bad things happen to people, it's generally one of two things. It's either a man-made disaster or it's a natural disaster. Something like famine in a developing country is usually man-made. Something like a landslide or a tsunami or a tower caving in is a natural disaster. And so Jesus opened up the discussion to include all these forms of tragedy that people encounter in the world. And the question is, why did he do that? Well, the reason Jesus responded as he did was because of the things that his audience was thinking. And now you have to pay careful attention here, because if you miss this part, then the parable and the background story makes no sense. You see, in both cases, Jesus says, do you think that these people were worse sinners than others because they suffered in this way? He's responding to what they're thinking. You see, the rabbis in those days always taught, or they taught that there always is a reason for why people suffer. The reason was either to purify your faith or because you sinned. Now, sometimes you might suffer to purify your faith, and there were ways of telling that. But most of the time, if people suffered, it was probably because they had sinned. That's what the rabbi said. If something bad happened to you, it was your fault. And it didn't matter if it was a man-made disaster or a natural one. They tried to establish a clear cause and effect connection between tragedy and sin. You remember the story of Job, right? Job's friends and even his wife were doing exactly the same thing. They said, there has to be a reason why this happened. Why else would something like this happen to you? You must have sinned. And the rabbis were endlessly creative in coming up with reasons. I read some statements from rabbis in the second century, so a little bit later, but still the same mentality. And this is just an example. They used Deuteronomy 11, verse 20 through 21 to explain why children sometimes died. If parents ever lose a child, they are haunted by the why, the what if, and so on. And these rabbis had an answer for them. Why do children sometimes die? Well, they say, look, Deuteronomy 11, verse 20 through 21 says, it refers to the law of God. It says, write the commandments on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord your God swore to give to your forefathers. And so the rabbis would say, see, it says, write the law on the door frames of your house so that your children might live long. Your child obviously didn't live long. Therefore, you obviously didn't keep that part of the law. It's your fault. The death of your child is their own fault. From a pastoral perspective, you can't imagine saying something like that to parents that are grieving, to parents that have lost a child. But these were the discussions the rabbis would have with each other. And it seems to us very callous, and yet we have to understand the thinking behind it. The thinking behind it was a desire to apply the law of God in all possible circumstances in life. That's a good desire. But when you start to look this closely for cause and effect, it becomes dangerous because you try to make life predictable. If you think the way the rabbis did, then as long as things are going well with you, it must be because God is pleased with you. And that can easily lead to pride, right? Because if I'm doing better than you, it must be because I am a better person than you. And now we understand the real reason why these people told that story to Jesus. They were expecting him to say what every other rabbi would say. They were expecting him to say something like, yes, this illustrates my point about interpreting the present time, about judging for yourself what is right. And they were expecting him to be moved by their story and to show that he was on their side, on the side of people who were good, who were decent, people who were not like the ones who died. Right? Those people died. They must have done something wrong. We're still here, so we must be the good people. And so we can say yes and amen to everything that Jesus tells to us. And be in the right. We're okay. We don't need to change. We're fine. That's what he's addressing, that mentality. He refuses to speculate about the problem of evil that they raise. And his answer to the problem of evil is politically incorrect, to put it mildly. He's not offering an explanation. His answer to the problem of evil is repent. He's saying to them, don't get distracted by what happens or doesn't happen in the lives of other people and then lose track of the sin in your own life. You cannot draw any kind of conclusions about yourself based on what happens to other people. This is not about them. This is about you. How are things between you and God? Where are you at with God? And then he takes the opportunity to warn his people and us about God's judgment. He's saying, listen, what happened to these people is not the real tragedy. The real tragedy is dying without turning to Christ. Everyone will die eventually, and some of us maybe sooner than others, and not everybody is able to prepare themselves. We cannot avoid death, and we cannot avoid facing God in judgment. So the question is, can you face Him confidently? Don't look at the sudden death of those other people. Your death might be just as unexpected. Don't worry about trying to figure out where other people went wrong. Make sure your own soul is right before God. So the Lord teaches us how we should respond instead, and as part of that, he launches into this parable of the fig tree in the vineyard. This happened more often, that fig trees were planted in vineyards, because it's fertile soil, and so it makes sense to put your fruit-bearing trees and your vines and so on together in the most fertile area. And it tells us, by the way, that the problem is not the soil. It's not because the soil is barren. This picture of the vineyard is common in the Old Testament. Comes back in Isaiah 5, the verses 1 through 7. Maybe you should read that tonight for dinner. And in Isaiah 5, verse 1 through 7, the Lord compares his people to a vineyard that received the very best care, but it didn't produce fruit, and so it was destroyed. And so that background is in the parable here. The vineyard is God's people, the nation of Israel. And that fruitlessness gets picked up in verse 6. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. Even though the vineyard was planted in a good location, had good soil, and so on. And this man has been coming for 3 years now already. Now, you reckon for a moment. You plant a fig tree. The first 3 years, it's still growing. You don't expect anything from it. And the 3 years after that, you're not allowed to touch any fruit if it does grow. That was according to Leviticus 19, verse 23. The fruit is not allowed to be touched for the first 3 years that it bears fruit. And the fourth year, after that, if there is fruit, then it has to go to the temple. It's a tithe to the Lord, the first fruits. And now this vine, this owner of the vineyard has been coming now for 3 years looking for the first fruits. So this fig tree is 9 years old already, still no fruit. This is well past its due date. There's something wrong with this tree. And the problem is not in the location or the soil. So the owner says, cut it down. This thing is using up nutrients. And the vine dresser intervenes. This is different from Isaiah 5, because in Isaiah 5, the whole nation was, the vineyard was destroyed, the nation was taken away. But here there is still more time for grace. But there's not much time left. And that's the point of the closing verses in Luke 12 as well in the reading. He's been telling these people, you need to interpret the present time. Knowing the time is crucial. And the time that you have right now is a time of enjoying the presence of Christ, of enjoying the preaching of his word. But that time is running out. It's a time before judgment, and time is running out. And the parable of the fig tree makes it clear to them they don't have that much time left. And historically, that turned out to be the case, because in 70 AD, the Romans finally came and overran the place in response to a revolt, and the temple was burned down to the ground. And the Jews have never recovered from that. So that day of judgment was coming. And it's a warning to all of us in our lives as believers, because the time is still crucial. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. But there's not much time left. Romans 13, verse 12 says, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. What day? The day that Christ will be revealed, but also the day of judgment. And we might not live to see that. We might face judgment before that on our own, because we die. And you don't know when that will be. So there's a sense of urgency here. And the question comes to us as well. How are we responding to the gospel of Christ? How are we going to church? How are we listening to the preaching of the gospel? We've all been here before. I have and you have. Where you sit in church, you hear a sermon, and you think, I sure hope so-and-so is sitting in church today, because this is exactly what they needed to hear. And we have this incredible capacity for thinking that everything we hear doesn't actually apply to us, because we're fine. But the gospel does apply to us, and the call of repentance does apply to us. It applies to you, it applies to me, it applies to all of us. We cannot come to church every Sunday, hear the preaching of the word, apply the message to the lives of the people sitting around us, and then not take it to heart ourselves and remain unchanged. And that's what the Lord was saying to these people as well. Unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. Don't try to rewrite the story with yourself in it, in this good position, and then believe that. Because your story, your life story, fits in the bigger story of God and what He's done through Jesus Christ. And that's the one that we should be paying attention to and seeing how does that relate to our story. The fact is, every church member has to come to Christ, has to come to terms with Christ. And the present time is crucial for that, because Christ has come. He speaks to you every week through His Word. He feeds you through the Lord's Supper. You cannot ignore that. Your time to hear that, to respond, is limited. It will not last forever. And you don't know when it will end. So you have to settle things with God now, before you encounter Him as your judge in the life to come. And if you have children living at home, then your responsibility weighs even heavier. Brothers, I'm talking to you here. You're the leader in your home. You set the tone for how the family worships. You set the tone for how the word is being discussed, how the family lives. And you cannot make fruit grow in the lives of your children, that's true. But you can certainly take all possible steps to make the conditions favorable for them. And that starts with your spiritual life. You cannot lead out of a vacuum. You cannot give from the fullness of God if your own life is empty. So don't waste the time that you have. You may not have that much time left. In the parable of the fig tree, the vine dresser pleads with the owner for one more year before the fig tree gets taken down. Now, there are people who have read this passage and thought that the vine dresser represents Christ, the vineyard owner is God the Father, and the two of them are arguing together about how much more time to give. Well, that interpretation is wrong, of course, because it makes God look divided. It hints back to that old Marcionite heresy of God the Father as the angry, vengeful Old Testament God and God the Son as the friendly New Testament God. The fact is, both of them are in this together. God is one, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But the parable represents two different sides to God. He is merciful, it's true. But He is not only merciful, He is also just. And both of these aspects are being represented here. There's a tension in the gospel that way. There's the grace of warning, but also the certainty of judgment in that. And that tension ultimately brings us back to the heart of God Himself. It shows us how earnestly God desires sinners to repent. It is not too late yet. There's still mercy. And the vine dresser, with his care for the tree, shows how much care God pours into that, how much God has invested in His mercy. But at the same time, there will be certain judgment if there is no repentance. And the fact that the vine dresser is pleading for God's time, for more time, shows that God is serious about His mercy, but also about the inevitability of judgment. God's mercy is also apparent in the vine dresser's willingness to work with the tree. You remember in the background passage in Isaiah 5 when the vineyard was not producing fruit, it got destroyed. Here the tree is not producing fruit, but the gardener, the vine dresser, wants to give it extra attention, to dig around it, to put on manure, to aerate the roots, and to do everything he can to make the tree produce fruit. And that shows, by the way, that the tree cannot produce fruit on its own. Right? It cannot get strength or nutrition through the roots anymore. It needs drastic help from the vine dresser to make it survive. And it makes you wonder, why does he put in so much work into a tree which is functionally dead? Why is he so willing to work with a dead tree, with people who are spiritually dead? Well, it's not because he has such great faith in the potential of the tree, but it's because he has so much love for his vineyard. The vineyard is his people. The vineyard is us. And God is patient with us. We are people who sin in so many different ways, and sins of omission, commission, things that we do, things that we don't do. And yet God faithfully continues to bring His Word every week to work in us through His Spirit to change. And that's why we have to take it seriously. No, He does not deal with us according to our sins. No, He does not repay us according to our iniquities. Yes, He removes our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west, but you cannot take that for granted. There is a limit to His patience. Do not think God's patience is unlimited. It is not. It will run out one day. The tree has to respond. God cherishes His vineyard, His people, too much to put up with fruitless trees, because that kind of fruitlessness damages the other trees around it. God extends mercy and forgiveness, and He offers us renewing grace, but we have to respond. So bottom line, what does that response look like? Ultimately, it is a no holds barred submission of your life to God. That means relating to Him through Jesus Christ alone. When you come before God, it does not matter what everyone else said or did. It does not matter how hard you have been done by. It does not matter whether or not they were better or worse than you. Instead, the question is, the only question in all of eternity that will ever matter, the only question is, did you know Christ? Did you submit every part of your life to Him, your thoughts, your words, your deeds? And did that prove itself in the way that you lived? Did Christ live through you? And where His Word corrects you and where it offends you, as it probably has and as it certainly did for those people, are you still willing to submit to that Word anyway? And where you struggled because you couldn't, did you cry out to Him? Because that's what trust is, finally. It's to go to Christ, to no one else, with your empty hands, and to say to Him, I depend completely upon You. And He will answer that. As Paul says in Romans 9, verse 33, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Amen.